that holy, inspired, and inerrant word in hand, turn with me once again to the book of Acts. Where today, if you're looking at your bulletin, I'm going to change the text just a little bit. I'm going to cut a little bit of it out. Today we're going to be studying just the sermon of the Apostle Peter. So this is going to be Acts chapter 10, verses 34 through 43. Acts chapter 10, verses 34 through 43. Hear now the holy, inerrant, and inspired word of God. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation anyone who fears him and does what is right and acceptable to him, as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear not to all people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." This ends the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and powerful word. May he write its eternal truths upon our hearts. Perhaps one of the best proverbs that I've read in regards to achieving any type of work are the words of the great scientist Nikola Tesla, who said that there were two things that were required to achieve anything great. The first is time, and the second is not quite enough time. See, when your time is limited, it has a tendency to narrow our focus and to place it upon the things that really matter, the things that are really important to us or to a particular task. It causes us to kind of cut off all of the fat and just kind of focus on the meat of what we are doing. I want to show you what the focus of the last moments of Paul's life focus him upon. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me over a few books to Paul's last, it's not the last letter in your Bibles, but as far as the timing of his letters, it's the last letter that he ever wrote, 2 Timothy chapter 4, the last chapter of that book. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul, as he's writing this, he is under arrest in Rome. He is awaiting his trial and his eventual execution by beheading. He is writing this letter to his son in the faith, a minister by the name of Timothy. Paul loves Timothy. He loves all ministers because he loves all the churches. He has worked diligently his whole life. He has run the race. His course is finished. And this is what he's concerned about. Let's read 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Paul writes to Timothy, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, to preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." This is the concern of the Apostle Paul. This is his last charge to Timothy, the minister of Christ's church, to preach the word. And by inference, this is also his last charge to the church itself, to listen to the preaching of the word. And he gives you a good reason for this, Because a time is coming where the church, people who have claimed the name of Christ, perhaps their whole life, will be led off into myths. They will stray from the truth and they will wander off into myths. And there is one great and popular myth in our world today, and the world since the beginning of time. The myth of autonomy. The myth that you can be your own God. The myth that you are the Lord of your life, and no one has a stake on what you think, what you say, or what you do. This is the temptation of Satan in the Garden of Eden. He says to Eve, look at what God has done. He says, you can't eat of this tree, because if you do, you'll become like him. I don't want you to not be like God. I want you to be like God. This is the gospel of the present age. And I did a little research, and it turns out I think maybe the best description of the philosophy of the current age is actually from the frequently asked questions section for the Church of Satan. So I'm going to read you, probably the first time this has ever happened from this pulpit, read you something from the Church of Satan. But I want you to listen and just see. I mean, no one goes to the Church of Satan. There's probably like 10 people who do this. But nonetheless, I know you know people who have this same philosophy, the same worldview. Listen to what it says. Satanists are atheists. We see the universe as being indifferent to us. And so all morals and values are subjective human constructions. Our position is to be self-centered, with ourselves being the most important person, the God of our subjective universe. So we are sometimes said to worship ourselves. Satan to us is a symbol of pride, liberty, and individualism. And it serves as an external metaphorical projection of our highest personal potential. I want to highlight that word potential. That comes from the Latin potentia. It means power. Our highest power is when we are freed from outward constraints and are able to live outwardly who we feel that we are inwardly, to be as much outwardly God as we feel to be inwardly God. But the gospel of Christ points us to something entirely different. The power of the gospel, the power of Christianity, does not exist within a person. It exists outside of the person and the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this is what preaching proclaims. Preaching proclaims the power of the resurrected Lord of all, the King of Kings. But our society today, even people in churches, they do not like preaching. Preaching is not suitable for them because it makes them uncomfortable. We prefer the Gospel of Disney that tells us to look inside, and that's a good thing that you see in there, and that just needs to go out and flourish. The gospel says something different. It says, look inside and behold a sinner. See your filth, see your ugliness, see your pride and your hatred. See a person who is stricken with a disease. Then it tells you, like the lepers in the gospel, see that man there on the hill. He has conquered. He has finished the work. He alone is sufficient to make you good, to make you beautiful in the eyes of God, not because you're beautiful, but because he is beautiful, and he gives that to you as a free gift. Our world does not like that. Our world does not like to confess that it is weak, but that is exactly what we have in the gospel, and that is the power of it. And that's what I want us to see this morning. As we look through Peter's sermon, I want us to see the power of Christ and they're preaching the gospel. And we're going to do this in two parts. First, I want us to see the power of Peter's preaching. And you can't see this in my notes, but I have power here in scare quotes. It's a little different. The power of Peter's preaching. And then secondly, I want us to see the power of Christ who is preached. Let's begin by looking at the power of Peter's preaching. As we've come up to this point, we've had dueling visions of sorts. You have the vision of Cornelius telling him to send men to Joppa and find a man named Simon Peter and bring him to you. At the same time, Peter is himself having a vision that tells him that not only is all food clean, but now all people are clean. Not meaning that all people are saved from their sins or anything like that, but telling us that no one is disqualified from receiving what Jesus has commanded Peter to give, to preach the gospel. And so Peter goes, and he goes to the household of Cornelius, and he asks them, why am I here? Why did you send for me? And Cornelius says, it's because you have something to say. And we mean to hear it. And so when we come to our text in verse 34, Peter begins to speak and he says, Luke writes, so Peter opened his mouth and said, I want to stop right there. And Peter opened his mouth and he said, I hope you see the strangeness of that. Who has Cornelius been in contact with since we began chapter 10? An angel. An angel appears to him who speaks an intelligible language. Couldn't the angel have just done this work? Couldn't we just cut out the middleman? I mean, the word angel, it literally means messenger. He's a messenger of God. Why can't the angel just declare the gospel to the household of Cornelius? Perhaps he could have. I'm sure he could have. But this is not how God operates in his church. If you're waiting on an angel, if you're waiting on a supernatural experience to come and just remove all doubt, to come and just make things plain for you, you're going to be waiting for a very long time. That is not how Christ builds his church. It is through the preaching of the word, the sowing of the seed of the word. And it's not through angels that this comes. It is through simple men, sinful men like Peter, who are called to preach that word. You see, people today want to practice their religion without a church, without a preacher, and sometimes even without a Bible, because it's easier to just sit back and wait for some supernatural experience. And actually, I think it's kind of built into it like an escape clause. Well, God, I couldn't know for sure because there's just some guy that was telling me these things. I shouldn't I have received an angel like Mary or somebody like that, or like it's like I didn't know. I can plead ignorance. And then you talk to some people who claim to have had these supernatural experiences, and something that I've noticed in almost every single story that I've heard about somebody having some type of supernatural revelation, the revelation comes and it just confirms something that they were already thinking. Well, I've been wrong by somebody over here. And then the revelation comes, you're right, you were wrong. It's their fault. It's their fault. You're in the right here. And then the revelation never comes and says, no, you've sinned in the eyes of God and are under his wrath and judgment. Repent and believe the gospel. That you'd almost never hear of that happening. But we would prefer that. We would prefer that we would just be okay with our sins. But preaching does not do that. Preaching comes and it convicts. And it presents Jesus Christ. It presents Christ and him crucified. This is why we need the preaching of the word. We need the word that is preached that convicts the hearts rather than coddles the heart. We don't need an angel. We need scripture. And the Christ who was revealed there is sufficient. He's better. I'm reminded of the story of Martin Luther on Good Friday, sitting in his study, meditating on the atonement. And he writes that as he's meditating, he looks up from his desk and he sees a vision of the crucified Christ. It's like it's as if he was standing right there in his presence, wounds in his hand and his side and his feet. And Luther stood up and goes to bow down to this vision. And before he does, a thought occurred to him. And rather than bowing down, he stuck his finger in the vision's face. And he says, "My Christ has appeared to me in Scripture, and there in a much humbler form." That is the vision that we have. This is all sufficient. And when it is preached, that is sufficient as well. The preaching of the word is the word of God. Cornelius' angel could have proclaimed the gospel to him, but that was not his calling. That calling belonged to Peter, a simple man, a fisherman who followed and was taught by a man who was raised from the dead, Christ Jesus, who came himself in the form of a simple man, born of a carpenter, born of a man whose father was a carpenter. And he comes today by the lips of simple men, called and equipped by grace alone. And looking over the life of Peter, it is plain that he could not have taken up such a bold preaching if not caused by grace. Peter was not merely a man of simple origins. He was a man who was also possessed with a simple heart, which caused him to be foolhardy, cowardly, and faithless. This is the man who first confesses that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah. And then not 2 seconds after he's done this, Jesus begins to speak about how he must go to Jerusalem and be crucified for sins. And Peter takes him aside and he shakes his finger in his face and he rebukes him. He says, "You can't be the Christ if you are dead." And then Jesus, who has just called Peter the rock, turns to him and says, "Get behind me, Satan." But then you know the rest of the story. Jesus, as he's on trial before the Sanhedrin, his darkest hour, he's denied not once, not twice, but 3 times by Peter. And then when he's dying there upon the cross, he is abandoned by Peter. And before you think that, well, now that Peter has the Holy Spirit, everything's fine and good, you keep reading and you get into the book of Galatians and you hear the story of the man who is here bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. When he is in Antioch, he separates himself from the Gentiles because the Jews have come up from Jerusalem and he's embarrassed. He's a coward. He's a hypocrite. He's faithless. He's a sinner. And yet, Christ has called him a sinner and a scoundrel to preach the good news to a Gentile family, which will spur on the gospel of Christ reaching the ends of the earth. The power of preaching, thank God, does not come from the piety of the preacher. It does not come from the eloquence of the preacher. It comes from the grace of Jesus Christ, who is proclaimed from the mouth of the preacher. That is where the power comes from. Therefore, whoever takes up the call to preach the gospel must become possessed of a spirit of fear and humility before God. If I have a prayer request to ask of you, and it sounds like a strange one, but it leads to rich blessings, pray that the task and work that is given to me will always be a weight too heavy for me to lift. That doesn't sound right. But if it's too heavy for me to lift, that means I will always be reliant upon the grace of the one who is powerful enough to lift it for me and to work through me. Pray that I may never be able to enter into my study or come into this pulpit without first having laid hold to the power of Jesus Christ, who I am called to proclaim to all of you. And the same goes for you as well. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. You're ministering to others. You're praying for others. You're witnessing to others. Never do so That weight is far too heavy for any of us to lift. Rely upon the grace of God. And he is a God who is quick to give that grace. But this brings us to my second point. As I said before, it's not the power of the preacher that brings salvation. It is the power of the Christ who is preached. And that is the second point that I want us to look at. The power that we have in Christ preached. Here I want us to go kind of verse by verse through these next few verses and see what Peter calls in verse 36, the preaching of the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. Peace is a wonderful thing. I love peace. We live in a world that does not have peace because it's believed the myth of Satan, the myth of autonomy, which makes sense if you believe that you're a God unto yourself and it dwells inwardly and you need to express it outwardly, then anything or anyone who exists outside of you all of a sudden is a suspicious character, something that could resist the outworking of the God of self. Is there any wonder that there's so much turmoil and conflict in our world? Even in the political world, the left has never been more left than it is now. The right has never been more right than it is now. Conflict. The fruits of believing the lie, believing the myth. The good news of Christ, the good news that points you outside of yourself, is the only thing that will give lasting peace. And we all want peace, don't we? But here's what you need to understand. Peace is not the gospel. Love is not the gospel. Charity is not the gospel. The gospel is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Peace, hope, love, faith, those are benefits of the gospel. And we receive those benefits when we sit under the preaching of what the good news actually is. Christ Jesus the Lord. The well from which Peter's sermon draws its power to give peace is the well of Christ Jesus himself. Look at what he calls the Lord Jesus there in verse 36. He calls him the Lord of all. The word Lord there in the Greek is the word kurios. It means the one to whom a person or a thing belongs. Christ Jesus is the Lord of all. Everyone in here belongs to him. This building belongs to him. These grounds belong to him. The state of Tennessee belongs to him. The world, the planets, the stars, the nebula, the galaxies, all belong to him. It's as Abraham Kuyper has said, there is not one square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is Lord of all, does not exclaim, "This is mine." It all belongs to him. But a problem arises in our understanding of the Lordship of Christ when we detach it from what he did in his life. What do sinners do whenever they receive power? It allows them to be as corrupt outwardly as they are corrupt inwardly. When has absolute power ever worked in human history? It simply has not. Power in the hands of a sinner is a weapon. I was listening to some celebrity online the other day. He was speaking about the existence of God, and he was talking about it. And he said, "Well, God, isn't that the God that, you know, he created the devil and he created cancer and he created bad people who do bad things? That guy," he points up, "that guy, he's a bad guy. That's a bad dude. I heard that, and I can't help but think this guy is a celebrity. He's famous. Being famous comes with a certain measure of power, doesn't it? Some measure of influence. I wonder what he's done with that power. Or better yet, I wonder how he got that power. And maybe he hasn't done anything, but I'd be willing to bet that he knows some people that have done unspeakable things. He works in the same career field as the people who bowed the knee to people like Jeffrey Epstein, and Harvey Weinstein so that they might garner their influence. I hear him saying that. I just see a sinner shaking his head at the God, the holy, holy creator of the world, a peepsqueak, a nobody, shaking his fist into the sky because he thinks that he's somehow better. None of us are better. See what people do with power. Imagine yourself what you would do with power. Any power we have is just an infinitely small amount, and we do unspeakable things with it. You say you want to be God. Heaven forbid. Heaven forbid that I have anything like that. I do not trust myself. I do not trust my heart. But look at what the Lord Jesus does with his power. Let me read for you verses 37 through 40. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all people, but to those who have been chosen by God as witnesses. Did you notice? He's clothed with divine power. The Spirit is given to him in its full measure. And what does he do with that power? He does good. He casts out demons. He heals the sick. He uses that power to forgive sins. And how is that power rewarded? They crucify him. They hung him upon a tree. I want to see the contrast here, because this is very much a part of the mercy and power of Jesus Christ. The contrast between the crucified and the crucifiers. The crucifiers are their creatures, sinners, against their God. The crucified is the Creator. He is the Lord of all. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The world, the universe, the stars, the cosmos are sustained by the word of his power. And the nobodies killed him. How does that happen? How do the nobodies kill the maker of everybody? It's like a lion being killed by Miss Catherine's Maltese puddles. Malteses, they don't hunt lions in the African Sahara. How does puddles kill Mufasa? There's only one way that happens, is if Mufasa lays his life down for the dog. Christ Jesus is the Lord of all. And he laid his life down of his own accord. No one took it from him. He laid it down. Why? Because it was the will of his Father to crush his only begotten Son. And it was the will of the Son to be crushed so that the people of God, the people of his Father, might come into salvation in its fullness, lacking nothing. All that is required of you now and in eternity has been accomplished in the person and work of Jesus Christ, because the Lord of all laid his life down and became a curse. That's what Peter is alluding to here when he says that they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. That's an allusion to Deuteronomy 21 that says, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." Christ Jesus became a curse for the ungodly. The creator and sustainer of all things became a curse so that the accursed sinner might be called a child of the living God. That is the focus of the power of God. You see the power of God, not just in creation, but in your salvation. You are seeing it right here and right now. But it doesn't stop at the death of Jesus Christ. Look at what he says in verse 40. But God raised him from the dead. The power of God crushed sin in the death of Christ, but it was also the power of Christ's death that crushed death itself. Therefore, it was impossible for death to hold him, and it will be impossible for death to hold us who belong to him. You are in Christ Jesus. What is yours is his. And what is his is yours, and he has risen from the dead. That life belongs to you. As I mentioned in the prayer, we have suffered a lot of deaths in this church. But in the church of Jesus Christ, that death is a ministry. People look into our churches and say, they do not mourn as I mourn, who are without hope. They mourn as one who has hope. They mourn as one who believes that death is not the end. That death has no power. They fight an enemy, as Charles Spurgeon says, who has no teeth. He cannot hold them. He cannot latch onto them. They will be released because their Lord and Savior has been released himself. But as I mentioned, death is not the end. But he is also not alone. Look at me again at what Peter calls Jesus again in verse 42. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify him that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Death is judgment, but it brings a greater judgment. Everyone, look at me. I want to make sure you hear. There's not a soul in this room who will not one day stand before the throne of glory and have to give an account for everything that you've done, everything that you have said, everything that you have thought, and every feeling that you have felt. All will be laid bare before the Holy One, the Creator of the heavens and the earth. Woe to him who stands before such a throne alone. Alone. But not everyone will stand before the throne of God alone. There are those who will stand before the throne of God in Christ Jesus. They will be bowed low. Their eyes will be filled with fear and tears. And yet when they look up, expecting the executioner's axe to be laid at their throats, they will look up and they will see a smiling face of a friend who will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Your sins have been pardoned. You have the certificate of sonship. Come in. A place has been prepared for you. Enter into the wedding feast of the Lamb. You are his bride." You go to an execution and you walk out a bride. You walk out a child. But not everyone will see the judge as also being the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. It is as Peter closes his sermon with, "To him all the prophets bear witness, and everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Not everyone will see him as both judge and merciful Savior. It is only those who believe in Jesus Christ. Friends, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have that benefit that we talked about in verse 36. Peace. A peace that the world is jealous for. You should be the most peaceful and hopeful and happy person that any of your unbelieving friends or family members know. Listen to what, and I'll close with this, listen to what the Puritan Samuel Ward says in a sermon. He says, Each day, the one who rests upon Christ sees new mercies applied to new sins. He sees the red lines of the cross of Christ cross over the black lines of God's debt book. And when God looks at his ledgers, he sees the debt canceled, the punishment wrought, and the sins pardoned. This produces peace, but this peace only belongs to the one who believes. And so I pray this morning that everyone who has just heard the preaching of the gospel will receive its power, the ability to turn to Jesus Christ, lay your sins upon him and say, "Forgive me, I am a sinner." And there you will find peace and forgiveness in his name alone. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the grace that pardons, for the grace that empowers, the grace that imparts hope and peace forevermore. May it be forever written on our hearts. May this not be to be something we receive here during this worship hour, but Father, may it be something that we will be able to apply by your Spirit forever and ever. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.